I invite you to turn to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. We've been spending some time here the last few weeks. I'd like to go back there. Acts chapter 5. Read a couple of verses from Acts chapter 5, but I want to go back and kind of reset the scene, especially for the benefit of some of you that might not have been here lately. Acts chapter 5, the last couple of verses read this way. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Let's reset the scene a little bit. You go back to Acts chapter 1, and you will see the disciples, and there were about 120 of them, waiting for the promise that Jesus made them. They were told by Jesus to wait until they were endued with power from on high. Before his final ascension, Jesus told the disciples that they would be witnesses unto him in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They would be witnesses unto Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the world, as you know, what, 33 and a half years? It's generally believed that his public earthly ministry was about 3.5 years. So he spent this time, 3.5 years approximately, with his disciples. And during that time, not only had they become very close and very intimate with Jesus, they watched him perform miracles. They heard his teaching. Part of his teaching was warnings to the disciples, warning them that they would indeed suffer while they lived here in the world. They would suffer for his namesake. We looked at one occasion in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus called the 12 disciples together and was about to send them out. And you remember, he gave them power to heal. He gave them power over unclean spirits. And he told them to go and preach the gospel. Now, you remember in that same message that Jesus gave to the disciples, he warned them that he was sending them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. You remember that? In fact, Jesus told them that people, the rulers, the council, the religious leaders of the day, would deliver them up to the council, that they would be scourged in the synagogues, and they would be brought before governors and kings for his sake, for the sake of Jesus. If you go all the way back to Matthew 5, which was evidently one of the first recorded messages that Jesus preached, that Jesus taught, one that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells a larger number of people that they could expect persecution, that they could expect to suffer for righteousness' sake, that they were in a blessed position, a blessed condition, if that was the case, but to expect to suffer for the sake of righteousness. You remember that? One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples, you'll find this in Matthew 24, one of the last things he said to them, he warned them that they would be delivered up. They would deliver them up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Jesus warned the disciples throughout his public earthly ministry that they would be hated by all men, that they would indeed suffer for the sake of righteousness. I appreciate the sentiment that Brother Paul prayed, that we can know from an intellectual standpoint, we can know that suffering does indeed take place, that the Lord's people have suffered and they do suffer and will continue to suffer, but how blessed we are how shielded we've been, what a hedge has been placed around us, that we can't really relate personally to that suffering, to the experience of that kind of suffering. But that's what I want to talk to you about this morning a little bit. As you make your way back into the book of Acts, we see there that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when indeed the Holy Ghost came upon the disciples that were blessed with the ability to speak in tongues, so that all of that great multitude from all corners of the earth, that great multitude of Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem on that day, could hear the gospel preached in their own native tongue. The disciples were given power to heal. They were given power to call out unclean spirits, power over the devils. It was a glorious day, and the people rejoiced. And when you make your way towards the end of chapter 2, we find the church, the early church, the disciples in that day described as having favor with all the people. They were rejoicing under God's blessings, and they were found in favor with all of the people. Kind of resetting the scene here as we make our way back to Acts 5. It wasn't long, though, that you remember in chapter 3 of Acts, that Peter and John, as they approached the temple, they came across that man who was lame from his mother's womb. He reached out expecting to receive some alms, and Peter and John healed that man who had been lame from his mother's womb. And suddenly, the reputation of the disciples and of these Christians, these followers of Christ, began to spread throughout the city. And it was a great time of rejoicing. As you move into chapter 4 and chapter 5, you see the entire city, everybody around, and people coming from all around to experience and to witness and to see what was going on, to see the great power of God that had been poured out upon the disciples, upon the apostles in particular. They came there to be healed. They came there to experience this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The people were rejoicing, but the religious leaders of the day were angry. And they hated what was going on, and they hated the disciples. They brought them before the council on the first time, and they threatened Peter and John. That was when Peter spoke up and said that, you know, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge that. But we cannot but speak the things which we have both seen and heard. They couldn't help but speak in the name of Jesus. And their message was what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this man, as they pointed to those religious leaders, this man who you took and you killed, you crucified, this man has God raised from the grave and has made him both Lord and Savior and Prince. They were brought before the council a second time. This time they were arrested and put in prison overnight, and the angel of the Lord came and opened up the prison doors and told the disciples, you go right back out there where you were, doing what you were doing. The people continued to rejoice. The officers came and arrested them again, brought them before the council, and they didn't know what to do with them. And they were warned by one man named Gamaliel that they ought to be careful about what they do with these men, that if it was of God, they couldn't fight it. And if it wasn't of God, it would come to naught. So they threatened the apostles. They beat them again, commanded them not to teach or to preach in the name of Jesus ever again. And here it says, after they were beaten, they departed from the council. They went back to the church. They went back to the other disciples, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The persecution continued. As you move into towards the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, you're familiar with a man named Stephen, right? You remember Stephen? Stephen was started out as one of those deacons, it appears, but he's out there now and he's preaching the gospel. He is making his defense of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the religious leaders, again, they are angry. In fact, they were cut to the heart when Stephen said, again, you are the ones. You're the ones that took this just man and you crucified him. They were cut to the heart and they began to stone Stephen, and they laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named who? Saul. And Saul stood there in agreement with what was going on as those men stoned Stephen to death. As he looked up into heavens and saw clouds parted, as he saw the Son of God standing there on the right hand of God, what a glorious scene that must have been. And as he was dying from that stoning, he asked God to forgive them. It wasn't long after that that the persecution continued. And now the ringleader of the persecution of the church was who? None other than Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is now the ringleader of the persecution. And he is going about hailing men and women, committing them to prison. And under that persecution of the church led by Saul, we read there in Acts chapter 8 that the church was scattered. They were scattered abroad under persecution, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, right? Saul continued his persecution of the church. In fact, he gained letters of authority, and he went on the road to Damascus to haul in more Christians, more disciples of Christ. And on that road, you remember, he was struck down. Blinded by a light that was brighter than the noonday sun, he would describe later on. And it was none other than Jesus himself. You remember that scene? Saul, he was blinded. All he could see was a bright light. I guess he wasn't totally blinded just yet. But he saw this bright light. He heard the word, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And Saul tried to look up and he said, "Lord, who art thou?" And Jesus replied to him, "I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Over the next few days, Saul is led to a place where there was a disciple was told by the Lord to go and meet him there. A disciple, I believe his name was Ananias. And when he got there, he laid his hands on this man, Saul, and said, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight." You remember what Jesus told Ananias? Ananias was reluctant to go to Saul, and Jesus told him, "You go, for he's a chosen vessel unto me. He's a chosen vessel unto me." And he said, "I'm going to show him how great things he must suffer for my sake." Now, Jesus didn't say that in a way that you and I might, "I'm going to show him for all that he's done." It wasn't that. It wasn't in that sense. Jesus is going to use Saul of Tarsus now in a great and mighty way, in particular to go to the Gentiles, and because he is going to be used by the Lord as a chosen vessel unto him, he will indeed face the same kind of suffering, the same kind of persecution that Jesus himself faced. Suffering is inevitable. Some degree of persecution is inevitable for the child of God seeking after righteousness, seeking to associate himself with Jesus Christ, seeking to be more like Christ. But as we said, we hardly know anything about kind of suffering, this kind of persecution that the early church faced, and even many of the Lord's people down through the centuries, and even today. But suffering might come to you in a very real and personal way very soon. You ever think about that? Persecution might come to us in this place, in this time, before we leave this world. How are we going to handle it? Paul wrote quite a bit about suffering. Saul of Tarsus now, as you look there in the ninth chapter of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, who was the ringleader of the persecution, now he is the primary target of the persecution. He's going to become the primary target of that persecution. And we read about his travels in the Acts of the Apostles. But Paul had a lot to say and write about suffering. Let's look at a passage of Scripture in the 8th chapter of Romans, one that you're very familiar with. And I'd like for us to keep this passage in mind as we go a little bit further, because I want to go over to the book of 1 Peter. We read quite a bit about Peter there early on, but a little bit later as the Acts of the Apostles unfold, we don't read much more about Peter. We read more about Paul. The epistles are written by Paul. Paul suffered a great deal. When you read there in the 8th chapter of Romans, these words, he says beginning in verse 16, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." I want you to hold on to that thought, how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I don't know of a more comforting verse in all of Scripture. Oh, there's many, and there's many that may be more comforting at certain times, I suppose. But just think about what Paul has said. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit, telling you, assuring you, comforting you, giving you, strengthening your hope, brightening your hope, strengthening your faith, that you are indeed a child of God. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And he says, "And if children, then heirs." Beautiful thought there. If children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ has, it's ours. We are sons of God. He is our elder brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. But then he says this, "If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." You know, I kind of wish Paul would have left that part out, don't you? I mean, it was beautiful. It was glorious. But then he had to tell us about suffering. And he tells us in a way that lets us know it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's in those times of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Now, you understand, suffering, there's all kinds of, here's a little thought, a little side note. There's all kinds of suffering in the world. I suffer sometimes as a result of my own stupid decisions. I suffer sometimes as a result of my own sinful actions. That's not the kind of suffering we're talking about. Sometimes we suffer to some degree because we have tried to do right. We suffer for the sake of righteousness. We might suffer in the sense of persecution that brings maybe some emotional or mental anguish. We might suffer in a physical way. We might suffer some financial loss. We might suffer some social loss, which, you know, oftentimes is really not that big of a loss. But we suffer at times for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Jesus Christ. But in those times of sufferings, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's because you are suffering for righteousness' sake. It's because you are trying to do right. I'm getting ahead of myself. That is a token of God's grace in your life. Amen? He goes on to say in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," Paul, he counted up the cost. He weighed out both sides of the ledger. He looked at the both sides of the, you know, he looked at the credits, he looked at the debits. He did an accounting. He has accounted this. He has reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Well, let's move on over to 1 Peter for the next few minutes. And while Paul has a lot to say about suffering, and he shares his experiences of suffering, and we can learn a great deal about suffering for ourselves, Peter actually has at least as much to say about how we face that suffering. And that's what I want to think about for the next few minutes. How do we face that kind of suffering? We may not think that it's an important topic because we really haven't had to face much suffering, but friends, it's coming. It's coming, if not for you, for your children, for your grandchildren, it is coming. the persecution that the Lord's people have experienced over the centuries can occur overnight, even at a place and a time such as we are in now. And we need to be prepared. I made the comment last Sunday, and I'll make it again, and if you'll let me, I'll make it again next Sunday. I'm afraid that much of what's going on in the world of Christianity today is not preparing me, not preparing you, and especially not preparing our young people to face suffering. And that worries me. That worries me. Statistically speaking, you young people have a lot longer left in this world than I do, so it especially worries me. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's turn over there and spend just a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's so much here, but let's jump into verse 19. Kind of in the middle of all this, but let's jump there. Verse 19. Peter writes this, "For this is thankworthy." I think it's worth mentioning, though, when Peter begins this epistle, when he begins this letter, he is writing to people he describes in chapter 1, verse 1, as strangers. Strangers scattered. And he mentions several regions: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He refers to them as being scattered. Strangers. So they're in a strange place, in a strange land. They're pilgrims. They're just passing through. They're scattered. They're not at home. They feel to be not a part of this world. They might have been some of the same people, some of the same Jews who were scattered upon the persecution of Saul. If not them, maybe their children. If not them, maybe some in a church that they helped establish in those places to which they were scattered upon that persecution. I think Peter is writing to some of the same people. They're scattered. He also refers to them as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Not long after he goes through that little introductory, he begins to write about the trial of their faith. These people are suffering. They're scattered. They're scattered abroad. They're strangers, and they are suffering because they are followers of Christ. They are being tried. They are being tested. They are suffering in any number of ways, and Peter spends a great deal of this epistle helping them to know how to endure. So he says in chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "For this is thankworthy." As I said, we're jumping into the middle of context. "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." I want to pick that apart just a little bit. What does it mean when he says this is thankworthy? Thankworthy. It's an interesting word. We'll see it again in just a moment. But the word can mean simply a grace, a gift. This is thankworthy. What is thankworthy? If you, for conscience toward God, endure grief, if you suffer wrongfully. Peter says if that's your situation, if you've ever faced a time, a place, where you have, out of your good conscience toward God, acted in a way that would uphold and maintain the principles of righteousness as laid down by in God's Word, taught by Jesus Christ. If you in any way, as you have associated yourself with Christ, if you have suffered for that, Peter says, it's a gift. That doesn't feel like a gift. It doesn't feel like a gracious token. But Peter says it's thankworthy. Here's a little bit more definition for that. It is that which affords you the opportunity to experience joy and delight. And I like that definition a little bit better. I can begin to maybe at least have some foundation now to stand upon if I'm enduring grief, if I'm suffering wrongfully. But you're telling me, God, through your word, you're telling me that this situation I am in is an, I need to look at it as an opportunity afforded me to experience some joy and delight. All right, well, that softens it up a little, doesn't it? God is not just trying to soften the situation, though. He is telling us exactly what this means and what we should do and how we should respond. And in that proper response to suffering, we are drawn closer to Christ in a greater communion with the Lord. I would like to think, you know, and this is silly. Lord, isn't there a better way to get to you than, isn't there a different way, a different route I can take to draw closer to you? Well, there are other opportunities, obviously. There are other situations where we draw close to God and enjoy that sweet communion. But even in our grief and in our suffering, we can see joy and delight. He says this is thankworthy. This is a gift. This is a grace. It is a token or proof of grace. Now, I thought about this phrase, suffering wrongfully. And when we act out of a good conscience toward God, but you know what, even when I look at myself, even in the best of my efforts, the best of your efforts, there remains imperfections, right? There remain, because even in the best of my efforts, I guess it's Satan, just the world, or whoever it is, will pull up one of those recent failures in my life and just throw it right there in my face as a reminder, you're not so good. You're not doing so well. You're not doing nearly as well as you think, and you never will. And in fact, it's really not worth the effort. You might as well just give up. Even in the best of my efforts, there are imperfections. But on a given occasion, it can be said that you suffer wrongfully, that you do endure grief. You remember what Paul told Timothy there in 2 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2, maybe it's chapter 3. Sorry, I think it is chapter 3. Paul reminded Timothy that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul reminded Timothy in the context of describing the last days, the perilous times that would come upon us in the last days. And Paul reminds Timothy, you try to live godly in Christ Jesus and you shall suffer persecution. Peter tells us that this is a situation that we should look at as a token of grace. And in that suffering, what did Paul say? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 20, he says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. Pause there for just a moment. Do you know what buffeted means? It literally means to hit with the fist. Have you been buffeted for the sake of righteousness? When I look at all what Peter is writing here, you know, and this is what should happen. It causes me to think about the suffering that the Lord Jesus endured and how that he was indeed buffeted. He was struck with the fist. He was also struck with the palms of their hands. He was slapped. He was hit. He was spat upon. His beard was plucked out. He was scourged. He was whipped. He was humiliated. He suffered in every way, if I can put it this way. He suffered physically. He suffered emotionally /spiritually, however you want to put it. He suffered in every way imaginable, more than we can ever imagine. That's what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to look at Jesus Christ and the suffering that he endured. But Peter asks the question, what glory is it? If you are buffeted, you know what I want to do if somebody buffets me? I want to buffet them back. Somebody hits me with a fist, man, I'm ready to fight. I'm not a very good fighter, but I'm ready to fight. But if I'm buffeted, he says, not for just any old reason, but he says, for your faults. You have done something wrong. You deserved, I don't know if you deserve to be buffeted, but you deserve something. You deserve to endure something, some kind of punishment, in other words, because of your own faults. You did something. And he says, if that happens and you take it patiently, which, you know, let's say, for example, as a good citizen of the community, if I break the law and I'm arrested and I take that patiently, then okay. And I think I've done something really grand because I've accepted the punishment. I've done it patiently. I haven't complained. But Peter says, you know, if that's the situation, what glory is that? I mean, if you deserved the punishment. But here's human nature. It doesn't matter even if I do deserve it, I want to fight back, don't you? I don't like to take anything like that. I don't like to be buffeted in any way. But he says this, but when you do well, and that's what we're talking about, when you do well, when you endure grief, when you suffer wrongfully, when you've done the right thing and you suffer for it anyway, he says, when you do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. See, it's one thing to deserve something and you accept the consequences and you endure that without saying anything. But when you don't deserve to endure grief, when you don't deserve the suffering, when you don't deserve it because you haven't done anything wrong, but then you take it patiently, Peter says that's acceptable. And you know what? There's our word again. Acceptable. He says that is acceptable with God. It's the same word as thankworthy. Where Peter says that this is a token of God's grace in your life. This is an opportunity you've been afforded to experience joy and delight in the world or in this life and to draw closer to Christ. And this is acceptable with God. It is a token of God's grace. Here's another definition I found. I like it pretty good. He says, to be acceptable with God. In other words, it's a proof. It's a proof that you are being given, proof that your spiritual condition is being governed by the power of divine grace. I like that definition. Here's a condition. You don't deserve it. But Peter says, it's proof. It's proof that you are in a spiritual condition that's being governed by divine grace. Then he moves right on into verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. And now, if you haven't been thinking about Christ already, Peter directs our minds there very plainly. For hereunto were ye called. Whether we understand it, whether we like it or not, none of that really matters. I have a hard time coming to grips with this, but it's the truth, regardless of whether I can grasp it or not. This is something that is a part of our calling. So we need to be very well-grounded. And we need, in fact, I need constant instruction, constant reminders of how to endure this kind of suffering, these situations. It's something that we will face. It is a part of our calling. Paul wrote there in the end of Philippians chapter 1, he said, for it is given. You know what? There's that word again. Thankworthy, acceptable, given. Grace, a token of grace, it's all the same word. Actually, I think the word in Philippians chapter 1 is a derivative of the same root word. Same word. It is given, for it is given in the behalf of Christ. not only that you believe in his name, but that you also suffer for his sake. It is a given. It is a token of grace. It is an opportunity to experience joy and delight in your life, just as it is when you experience those times of renewed faith and trust and confidence in the Lord. You know how close you feel to Christ in those times? So too, in these times of suffering, we can draw that close, and we should, and we need to, and I don't know how else we could endure except that we draw that close to Christ. He says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps." Now Peter directs our minds to Jesus Christ as our example. And in a very short context here, he describes how Jesus endured. Now, if anybody, as I said, even our best efforts, there's still imperfections. So if anybody ever suffered wrongfully, well, it was Jesus, right? I mean, that kind of goes without saying, but let's say it. If anybody ever suffered wrongfully, it was Jesus Christ. God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Word of God. He by whom the worlds were framed. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. God himself, who became a man. Perfect and holy and righteous, undefiled, without sin. If he ever endured one negative word from somebody else, he didn't deserve it, right? So we have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ. He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We can't reach perfection, but we have something to strive for. No guile was found in his mouth. You remember how they mocked Jesus? How they put that crown of thorns on his head? They put that robe on him? They mocked him and said, "The King of the Jews. He saved others, but he can't save himself." And even while he hung on the cross, they thought he cried out to Elijah or somebody. And they said, "Well, let him come down. If he is who he says he is, let him come down and save himself." How they mocked. But there was no guile found in his mouth. You know what? I can dish it back out with the best of them. But that's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to have no guile found in my mouth. When I suffer wrongfully, when I endure grief, when I know that I've done the right thing, but nobody else appreciates it, nobody else commends me, nobody else recognizes me, when I've done the right thing and I'm suffering wrongfully and I'm enduring this grief, regardless of what anybody and everybody else says or does, there's to be no guile found in my mouth. Nothing to be found in my mouth that would bring a reproach upon my Lord. Because he suffered. He suffered on the cross. And he endured unimaginable, unspeakable things. But he never opened his mouth. He was like that sheep, dumb, brought before the slaughter. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Have you ever gotten into I'll use this word, probably not correctly. A reviling match with somebody else. Have you ever done that? Yes, you have. I bet you have. I bet you have. Hopefully you hadn't done it on Facebook for all the world to see. But that's where a lot of people do that sort of thing, right? When somebody reviles them, somebody says something negative, casts you in a bad light, especially out in public in front of everybody else, man, you want to dig all the dirt you can on them, right? And publicize it to the whole world. You'll get them back. Yeah. Is that what Jesus did? They accused him of being or having a devil. The Son of God. Oh, I know that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Peter said that on the day of Pentecost, that Christ was delivered into the hands of wicked men. But he was delivered into the hands of wicked men, and wicked men did what they wanted to do. The Son of God. But he reviled not again. Even in the very beginnings of the sufferings there in the garden, when he suffered out of anguish for his own self, but then when the officers, when those soldiers came to arrest him, you know, he went willingly, he went peacefully. He even asked them, why you come out with staves and weapons and all this to arrest me? You've seen me out in the daylight in town and you've not done anything, but you come in the darkness. But he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He threatened not. He could have, in his own words, called, oh man, I always forget that number. What was it, 10,000 legions of angels? I can't comprehend that number. One angel would probably have been enough, right? One angel could do a lot. But he could have called all the angels in all of creation, let's just put it that way, to come and do whatever he wanted them to do, wipe everybody out. But he didn't. He didn't threaten. When he suffered, he threatened not. If I suffer verbally, that's how I want to threaten somebody else. I want to threaten them verbally. Isn't that how we are? Again, if somebody buffets me, I want to buffet them back. In whatever way we suffer, our tendency is to threaten back in the same, in like manner. He didn't do any of that, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Suffering causes us to draw back. It either causes us to fight back or it causes us to draw back. If it's verbal, we want to fight back. If it becomes physical, we often want to draw back. But regardless of what kind of suffering we face, what kind of suffering we endure, we have the ultimate example in Jesus Christ, who did what? Who committed himself, full trust and confidence in the righteous judge of all the earth. Amen? These things test our faith, our trust and confidence. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. You know what a shepherd does? A shepherd of your soul. He protects. He feeds. He defends. He cares. He loves. The bishop of your soul. The bishop is one who has the responsibility to keep, to maintain, and to retain, to secure. He is the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. I don't know if it's okay. I want to read the words of Jesus. As we close, the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. In the midst of the grief and suffering, and if you're not enduring any of that right now, you soon will. So if I've told you the truth this morning, I pray that the Lord will bring that truth back to your minds at a time most appropriate, at a time most needed. I said Romans 8 was some of the most comforting words we can find. Well, here's the words of Jesus that are every bit and perhaps even more comforting. He says, let not your heart be troubled. A little bit later, he would say, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. And here's the great comfort, our great hope. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.